We're going to be digging into God's Word in Romans chapter 6 today. And let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice as Roy directed us as we started this morning to think about who you are as we ought to when we come and worship and proclaim your worth. Your worth is because of all you are. It's wrapped up in all your attributes. And Lord, we are so thankful that we serve a holy, mighty, awesome God, a God of wrath and justice, a God of love and mercy, a God who gives grace, and God, that you are perfect in all of your attributes. And we thank you that you are our God and we are your people. And Lord, that we have the privilege of knowing you personally through your word. And Lord, we thank you for the experiences of life as we do life together as a church and go about our week, Lord, that you are enabling us through those moments of life to test your truth, to learn to trust you, and by it to know you even more. And Lord, we thank you for giving us hope through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We couldn't have ever come to you without Christ. And Lord, thank you for your perfect plan that you love us despite our sin, despite making ourselves your enemies and rebelling against you, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Thank you for making the way to come to you. And Lord, as we now wrestle with what does that mean as Christians, having trusted in Jesus as Savior, having been justified by faith, what do we do now, Lord? And how do we overcome sin? And how do we live rightly before you? And Father, we ask that you would help us to meditate upon these truths today. Lord, that you would help us to consider our new identity in you because of who you are. And now who we are, Lord, and how we have the grace, power to live as we are. Father, guide and direct us in your truth today and our study of it, and may we be burdened to live it out as we walk from here. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. I trust you've turned to Romans chapter 6. We read together from verses 1 through 11 earlier. And we've been asking the question repeatedly in the book of Romans, how do I come to God? How do I come to God? We've asked that repeatedly, and as we consider that together, and as we talked through that, the major problem we said last week, the universal problem is sin. And if the universal solution is the gospel, and yet I'm still fighting sin in my life, what does that mean? So I'm still working against a component of sin as a Christian that I see sin in my life. And perhaps I've grown comfortable with it. Perhaps I'm fighting and I feel like sometimes I'm losing. What do I do now? Well, the book of Romans in Romans chapter 6 speaks to us in the midst of our Christian life, whether we're looking for that help or not. It equips us to have victory over sin. And we're going to talk about that today. What do I do about my sin? And as we get started and as we get serious, I'm going to invite you for a moment to pause, to examine, to reflect, not to gloss over the truth today, but to examine in your own life, where do I need the truth of Romans 6? Where do I need to hear a word from God as he gives to me in Scripture concerning sin in my life? Not just talking about good ideas from the Bible and praising the Word of God as we ought to, but to see where am I going to apply it, because that's where the heart of our message is today, and that's where we come to a T. So I'm going to invite you to consider, and this is not an exhaustive list, but to consider some of these sin traps that come into our lives and to think about what is an area that I need to examine myself. I might be across all of these. I might be none of these, but somewhere else. But in my life, Am I struggling with stealing? Do I have trouble with maybe just a little, just smoothing things over, cheating just a little bit because I can justify this in my own mind? Am I struggling with lying, where I in a similar fashion, that if I say things a certain way, it doesn't sound so bad, it's just a little white lie? Am I struggling with drunkenness or any being controlled by any substance that I'm relying upon? Do I struggle with pride in my life? As we see from Scripture, this is really going to tie into a lot of my sins, but where am I struggling with a look at myself primarily? Am I struggling with swearing or perhaps other sins of the tongue, where I'm letting my mouth pour forth words that curse when God's given me my mouth for praise? Am I struggling with prayerlessness, where I neglect the privilege that God's given me to spend time in prayer, communing with Him day after day? Do I struggle with that sin in my life? Do I struggle perhaps with gluttony, that I eat too much or drink too much or whatever, that I'm letting myself be uncontrolled and lack self-control? Do I struggle with selfishness, a certain self-centeredness in my life that puts myself before everybody else? Am I struggling with pornography or lust, that I'm looking at things that I ought not and letting my desires control me in that sense? Am I struggling with hatred or bitterness or anger that's unchecked, that's self-righteous, that's about me, self-centered? Am I struggling with gossip, where I feel free to talk about others and justified in my mind? Do I struggle with worry or fear that controls me and paralyzes me? These are just a beginning sense that you can think where I want to make sure we're taking the time to identify in our lives where there's roots in us that we say, hey, I need to work on that. So you don't need to have this list memorized. This is not a pertinent list, but what you need to do is examine yourself and say, where do I need work? Let me not walk away from today comfortable with the truth of Scripture without it taking its double-edged sword in my life to cut and pierce my soul and examine me and let its truth apply. So let me ask the question then, as I fight to overcome sin in my life, is it volitional only? Is it just a matter of willpower? Like I just need to try harder, and if I try my best, just don't sin. It's that simple, right? And as we think about it, what we're going to see, we're going to ask the question, does my mind matter in the midst of my fight with sin? Does my mind matter? And I'm not talking about positive thinking. If I just think the best, then it'll come true. But does my mind matter? Because we're going to find, as I battle with my will, a lot of that battle is lost in my mind. As I battle against my will, a lot of that battle is lost in my mind. Again, we're not talking about positive thinking, but a lot of negative thinking can affect us in our fight against sin. Now, bear with me for a moment. I'm going to quote a song that I used to sing in high school, a country song. It's very inspirational, and we're going to consider it for a moment. Perhaps you've heard of it, by Tim McGraw. It's called Live Like You Are Dying. And in this song, he comes across a man who has just found out that he's terminal and asks him what he did when he found that out. And among other things, he says, well, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And I won't go on with the lyrics of the song, but we see there was a change for him at that point where he came face to face with the reality that actually this life isn't forever. And while this song is inspirational, motivation to let loose and have no fear, no holding back, no regrets in this life, that I've lived this life to the full somehow, what we can gain from it is at least there's a change in perspective, but we also ought to think about biblically, how ought we to change our perspective? Because our time on earth is limited. But it's not about just making the most out of this life for my benefit. There's something more. And as we come to verse 11 in our passage, it says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That change in perspective, which we're going to see throughout, actually throughout this passage, he's going to say the word "no" three times. He's going to show us how important our mind is and say, "Don't you know?" Verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In verse 6, he's going to say, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." In verse 9, he'll say, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." And he's going to make cases based off of these, but what he's going to bring to pass over and over is this knowledge matters. But it's not simply about what we know, but knowledge matters. In fact, Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: if Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, then he can keep him impotent. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. He will leave the Christian powerless if the Christian doesn't know what he ought to know from Scripture. These scriptural truths and our knowledge of them and realizing it in our lives is very important. But then after saying, "Don't you know? We know this, we know this," and emphasizing that knowledge in verse 11, then he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." What he's saying there is, if you know it, apply it. If this is true, then live that way. Your translation might say, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Perhaps that sounds familiar because that's our word that we've been looking at. We talked about that theological term, imputed sin and imputed righteousness, that we're crediting to an account. So if this is true, credit it toward your life and realize that this needs to hit the floor. What you know in your head needs to come to your feet and take action in the way we live. Know it and then consider it true. Live like it's true. Believe it in a way that you act upon it. That same God considers us righteous. Well, what about us? Do we truly consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? If so, let's apply it and let's live that way. And that's what I want us to see today. Rather than living like we're dying, we must live like we are alive. We must live like we are alive. And we see repeatedly in this passage, we are alive. Don't you know that's true? And if it's true, then count it true in a way that you'll live it and act upon it. Apply it. I picture Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus and shouting, "Lazarus, come forth!" Nothing happens. "Lazarus, can you hear me? Come forth!" Nothing. And they go into the tomb, and there's Lazarus laying alive. But he hasn't gotten up. He knows he's alive, but he's not acting upon it. That's not what happened. He was alive, and so he lived like he was alive, and he came out. He was a real person. He continued on life at that point. In the same way, we ought to not play dead in the life that's been given to us in Christ Jesus, but we ought to rise and live. And that's a spiritual power for right living. We ought to live like we are alive. Verse 4 says that resurrection power, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're going to see four important truths, four important steps as we are seeking to fight sin and live like we are alive that we ought to remember in our lives. The first is this: beware my vulnerability to deception. Beware my vulnerability to deception. beware my vulnerability to deception. And so he starts in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That doesn't make any sense. And so Paul's anticipating a question and response. We're going to look at why in a little bit. But he's anticipating a certain mindset that's going to say, well, if this is the way grace works, what's going to keep accountability for right living? Because by your own reasoning, people can keep living the same way, and it doesn't matter. Shall we continue to live in it? By no means. May it never be. Very forceful, no, absolutely no way whatsoever. Let me ask you, as we consider that, what excuses do you make for your sin? If you've called to mind some of those you struggle with especially, or even instead of the big ones that get us, the little ones that we want to say don't matter, what excuses do you make for those little sins? Perhaps you might appeal to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners anyways, right? There we are, falling back into the trap, feeling better by comparative righteousness. If I measure myself against other people, I don't feel quite so bad. Well, because we're all in this together. But no, that's simply an excuse. How about, well, God's not finished with me yet. I'm still growing. Well, hopefully you're still growing, but not if you're not actively seeking to obey. Growth is not automatic in the Christian life. Growth is by abiding in Christ, which is actively obeying him as well. The fact that God's not finished with us yet is a good confession to make that ought to drive us back to our knees in repentance, but it is not a good excuse. Others might be, well, I didn't mean to. Don't judge me. It doesn't hurt anybody. Or I just couldn't take it anymore. Well, at the heart of excuses is a lie. I can't beat this. At the heart of our excuses is a lie. I cannot beat this sin in my life. We've been deceived. Let us not believe the lie or believe the excuses. Let us not be resigned to the inability to overcome certain sins rooted in us. You might say, what about 1 John 1:8? 1 John 1:8 is a fair question to ask. After all, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if that's true, if we say we don't have sin, then you're saying we can't overcome sin, and therefore, what now? Because how do I get to the point where I could say I don't have sin? If I can't get there, then I don't have hope, right? I'm just a sinner. 1 John 1:8, what about it? The truth that we ought to consider is that we ought to be actively conquering sin. We'll talk about 1 John 1:8. We ought to be actively conquering sin. Not someday, like I know someday I'm going to beat this. And put off that, well, I've got hope that someday I'm going to not be weighed down by this anymore. But actively conquering sin in our lives. Not trying harder by my own strength, but in the Spirit, by the Spirit, working hard by God's power. We ought to be actively conquering sin. And here's where 1 John 1:8 matters, because as we conquer sin, we grow in awareness of sin. As I start to wage war against the sin in my life and pull out the roots and start to tackle it by God's grace working in me, fighting that battle and letting God work in me and denying sin and putting on the new man of righteousness in Christ, as I start to win those battles, as I start to see some of those big sins in my life go by the grace of God because he can overcome sin and I can because of him working in me. And as I conquer my sin, what happens is the smaller sins that weren't noticed before, they start to be magnified, and I start to be burdened by them, and I start to hate sin more because what I'm conscious of is that there's sin in my life that I can't stand. And it might not have been a big deal before because what I really felt were those logs in my eyes, but now those specks bother me even more. And so I'm going to get to the point where big sins are out of my life, and I'm going to get to the point where I'm working on those little sins, and they're going to be there because what's going to happen is I'm going to realize I'm desperately wicked. My heart is desperately wicked, and that's where this verse arises from, because that's what Paul's saying back in Romans 5:20. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law was to bring us face to face with the reality that I'm a sinner. I need help. And the more I conquer sin, the more I see so much more little sin in my life. The law's not trying to make me a bigger sinner. It's trying to grow me in awareness of how wicked I am and how much I need God and depend on Him. So that's what's going on here. I'm growing in awareness of I'm desperately in need of help. I thought I was making it. I'm just seeing so much more, and I realize I can't do it apart from God. He's done this so far, and I'm going to need Him the rest of the way. So if we say we have no sin in us, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But that doesn't mean that I can't overcome these sins. That means I'm not going to conquer all sin once and for all until I'm with Christ forever. But in the meantime, I dwell with Christ, and He's working in me. Probably none of us would say what's voiced in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's continue in sin, because grace will abound. It doesn't matter what I do. Perhaps you might, and you might want to look at the truth here that Paul says, but probably most of us would not say that explicitly, but at the same time, the mindset of defeat, that we can't conquer it, the mindset of being comfortable in our sin, and the mindset of apathy over our sins, just callous, doesn't matter, I'm okay with that. Those mindsets are the same mindset that Paul is addressing in Romans 6:1. So don't think you're okay in that. But let the truth of Scripture weigh into your life and say, you can't do that. You can't just continue and let grace cover it. Beware my vulnerability to deception. Thinking I have excuses or believing the lie that I cannot. The second important truth that I must do is to understand my union with Christ. Understand my union with Christ. Look at me because this is amazing. Verses 3 through 5. Do you not know? He wants us to know this union with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's happened? Somehow, not physically, I wasn't there when Jesus was in the tomb and when He walked out again, but somehow I'm with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, that positionally before God, I've with Christ been crucified and raised again. And that union then refers to my oneness with Christ. And just for more of a thinking effect, I put a little mirror there inside the empty tomb to realize that's me with Christ. That's me identifying with Christ, that I'm one with Him in the sense that I haven't physically died and risen again, but I'm a new creation in Christ because I've with Him spiritually died and I'm new. And now it can have a practical effect that I can walk in newness of life. So that union with Christ then refers to this, that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. You'll see that in verses in John 15 where Jesus talks about abiding in me and I in you. He's referring to this ongoing intimate relationship in which we are one. There's a union with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. We're one. There's a oneness with him. And I love just in the Greek here, the way they bring out these words, they're compound words that really describe an intimate involvement that we were crucified with Christ. It's a compound word, that crucified with. There's a togetherness there, that we were buried with him, that we're risen with him. And so while we can miss it easily in our English, that is a very important truth that encapsulates the gospel and what happens when we become one in Christ. And that's what's illustrated back in Romans 5, 12 through 21, that we were once in Adam, but now we are in Christ. And that is the basis for our salvation, our sanctification, our future hope in being with God forever. So what's happened then, just to make clear, with Christ, we have positionally died, we've been buried, and we've risen again, positionally, before God. That is who we are now. We're new creations in Christ, identified and defined by who Jesus is and what he has done. What we see here is a reference then to baptism. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized. What is that referring to? So when I went down into the water and came out, I positionally died and positionally rose again. No. That water baptism is a picture of that. Water baptism is a picture, but actually that baptism that occurred at salvation by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit came into my life, and there was a sense in which I was baptized into this new identity in Christ, that I belong to him, I'm a new creation, I'm one with him, and I have this new union with him. And therefore, I'm added to the number of the church, that all the believers. So I became a member of that church, and I received that baptism. And that baptism, that I became in Christ, is how I'm identifying by the Spirit with what's being described here. Therefore, then, what happened at water baptism was a picture of that, how I, going down to the water, died with Jesus, being buried, and coming out, rose again. It didn't happen at that point, but it's an amazing picture that reminds us, we can look back at that and see, here's what God was doing in my life, showing me what he did at salvation, showing me that I'm identifying with that. I opt to do that in water baptism and show that this is who I am now in Christ. And therefore, as we've seen again and again, verse 4 says that we too might walk in newness of life. Because of my union with Christ, I can walk new. I can have victory. Third, must recognize my freedom from sin. Recognize my freedom from sin. Well, let me ask you real quick. Doesn't that look just absolutely delicious? Anybody's mouth watering looking at this clump of worms up there? Like, I've got to have a bite of that. You can imagine a fish in the stream just seeing these nice, juicy worms and being lured in to come and check it out and maybe have a nibble. Maybe none of you are hungry for worms, but if we can envision the fish real quick, look how tasty that looks. Look at how great. If I could just have a bite. That is the bait of sin in our lives. And we would never look at something that has desire for us and think, not touching that. I know the hook. We need to get that mindset. Perhaps you're there. I know the hook that's in that. I'm not touching it. Now the fish are thinking, I need a bite of that. That looks tasty. That looks too good to pass. What about the hook in it? Well, either the fish are ignorant of the hook, probably the case, ignorant of the hook that's been disguised into that bait. Maybe they're thinking, I've had it, there's been no food for a week, and I've had it, I can't do this anymore, so I'm going to get me some of that. Maybe they're thinking, well, all the other fish are eating the worms too. You can see how some of those excuses lure us in to the appeal that sin might have, but we must recognize that sin is bait. Sin has an appealing glamour wrapped in self-pursuit. For me, I've got to have some of that because it'll make me happy. It'll make me feel good. Or perhaps on a flip side, when we respond in sin, I've got to protect myself. This is about my kingdom and everything else that goes into it. But somehow, sin is wrapped in a glamour of self-pursuit that looks like I need it. And Satan is great at disguising it and to use against us our own will, so that if I don't have what I need to have in my mind, an understanding and a knowledge of who I am in Christ and why I don't need any of that anymore, then I'm going to lose the battle right there, because now there's nothing holding me back in restraint when my will is saying, I want that. That glamour, then, is bait. Let us remember that. Let us realize that it's a trap. It's a trap by Satan and the world and even by ourselves. What we're seeing here in our passage as we continue on, verse 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What that's saying is we should no longer be controlled by sin. We should no longer be controlled by sin. Why? We're talking about verse 6 there, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What is this body of sin? Is it because my body is material and therefore sinful? What we're talking about is a body controlled by sin. For too long, apart from Christ, my body was controlled by the sinful desires, and it had absolute power in my life, the power of sin. And that's what reigned over me. That's what we've seen in Romans 5. It's what we're going to continue to see in Romans 6, the reign of sin, and therefore the reign of death. So that this body of sin, I've been crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be brought to nothing. That it would be no more control. The sin's power, then, is broken. Sin's power is broken, and I don't have to obey anymore. It has no more reign in my life. But while the power supply has been cut off, too many of us are carrying around backup generators on our back, willing to plug in at any time necessary. I don't have to be controlled by that anymore, but I'm plugging into the wrong power source. Sin's power is broken, and that's the idea that's meant then here. One who has died has been set free from sin. I'm not sinless now. I'm not arrived, but it's not controlling me anymore. It has no more power unless I plug back into it. See, positionally, we've been crucified. My old self, my old man, has been put to death positionally before God, and I'm a new creation. But that's not it, because now, experientially, we are to put off old man, as Ephesians 4:22 says, that you would put off your old man, be renewed in the mind, and to put on the new man. This process in Scripture, I'm going through the process of change. No more being pursuing of those desires. I've got to renew my mind to know and to apply it, and to put on the new man, to live like I'm alive, not live as though I'm still dead. And therefore, in putting off the old man, to also put to death sin in my life, that I would not be characterized by sin, that I would not be allowing sin to rule in me. But as Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And it goes on with a list of some of these sins that we might be fighting against. Put off the old man, put on the new, put to death. So those sins in your life. It's a process, and it's hard work. We've arrived positionally. We're not being crucified over time. It's happened. It's once and for all. We're going to see that in verse 10. It's once and for all for Jesus. He's not still dying. It's once for all, and we're not still dying positionally, but we are in the process of putting the death in our lives so that we would live like it's true, that we would live like we're not in sin anymore, and that we would live in victory that God has given us. See, we once were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1 makes that clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were once dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. We have a new relationship to sin. We're dead to it. I'm not dead in it, trapped in it, defined by it, apart from God, separated from Him, but I'm separated from sin's power. It's cut off until I plug back in. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's not how it ought to be. So stop living that way. Finally, I must embrace my power to holiness. Embrace my power to holiness. Continue on in verses 8 and 9. For now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Do you see this pattern? He's mentioned this repeatedly in different mindsets, different ways of bringing it out. We died with Christ. We're living with Him. There's a new life defined by Christ. Let us not miss that. Verse 9 goes on to say, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. What about us? Since we're in Christ, we know what God's grace is, but the question is, have we learned to trust God's forgiving grace? Have we learned to trust God's forgiving grace without learning to trust God's enabling grace? It's the same mindset in Romans 6:1. I know God will forgive me for that. Hopefully we don't intentionally go on with sin saying, I know I can be forgiven. But as we don't take it seriously enough to say, to flee from it, to say, never, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because there's a certain comfort in knowing God will forgive me. And we haven't learned instead to trust in God's enabling grace, that God will help me. I'm weighing against the desire right now to the appeal of sin. It looks good because it's either something I want or I'm trying to act in self-protection for my kingdom, about me. And instead, I'm going to run to God and flee from that sin because I know God will help me. I know He's the way out and I can overcome sin. It's not hopeless. We know 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. That's not an excuse, though, because God is faithful. It's not about my weakness, it's about God's faithfulness. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able with Him, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. God is our way out. We must go to Him, trust in His enabling grace, not simply His forgiving grace. So let us not be comfortable with forgiveness to the neglect of holiness. Let us not be comfortable in our sin by any stretch of the imagination, knowing forgiveness covers me, but because I'm forgiven, let me strive after holiness with the new power I have by God's enabling grace. I use a little bit of imagination earlier about Lazarus not actually coming out of the grave. Jesus Himself rose from the dead. He was alive again, and He walked out, and He lived. Just as Jesus didn't stay dead, so we too are powerfully risen to victory. Powerfully risen to victory. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Not someday when we're in heaven. Right now, Christ in us, living through us, this life abiding in Him, and seeing the fruit of that relationship in my life as I overcome those sins. And as we finally think through this, we must realize too that where sinful practice is amputated in my life, I must grow new practices of righteousness that I must put off and put on. Not just die to sin, but to live to God. So that now, where I used to spend my time in this, or I used to respond this way in situations, I'm going to be intentional not to leave that open to be filled by however things creep in, but to be intentional to use my time dwelling in relationship with God and let Him work through me for right living with Him. We must live like we are alive. So you also must consider yourselves, those things that we know to be true, those scriptural truths that tell us who God is, what Jesus has done, and how it matters for me, not just know it, but so you also must consider it to be true. Reckon it, credit it to your account, that in this life, this is who I am, and because it's true positionally, God will work it out in me practically, that in the way I live, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's got much more to say on this. We're going to continue on next week looking at that master that sin tries to be over us. But we're going to have a new master. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are all powerful, that you are incredibly patient, Lord, because we are all deserving of the death that we have earned according to our works. That's not who we are anymore, Lord. We are in Christ, one with Him. Our identity is in Christ, and our union is with Christ. And Lord, because of that, we stand before you new. And that newness is one that's being worked out practically in our lives, Lord. Lord, help us. Let that not be a casual pursuit or an ignorant circumstance. But Lord, may we fix our eyes on you and may we strive after you in the pursuit of holiness with all that we have. Lord, as many of us considered sins in our lives at the beginning of our time in your word, Lord, you know our sins that we're struggling with. And Father, you have been aware, and you're making us aware, and we ask that you would make us more aware, not so that we can be drowned in guilt, Lord, but so that we can bring our guilty selves before you to experience your wonderful forgiveness and begin to experience your wonderful holiness being worked out in our lives. Lord, teach us to deny sin, to deny ungodliness, and to help us to look forward to your return. Father, we are excited because we are seeing in Scripture that where we've been defeated, we don't have to be defeated anymore. But you give victory freely. It truly comes by trusting you, obeying you, and dwelling in your presence, Lord. Please work in us and help us to even experience these victories this week, Lord, in the moments where we are caught thinking about temptation, that we would choose how are we going to respond, and Lord, that we would look to you and find victory, and that we'd be encouraged to continue that pursuit by your enabling grace. Lord, we give you the praise, and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.